Good morning and happy Sabbath. Well, I think we can do better than that. Good morning and happy Sabbath. A few years ago, I was invited to speak at a college campus for a week of prayer. And during our time there, one afternoon, some of the guys said, "We're going biking. Would you like to go?" So we hopped on some bicycles, rode for a while, and then paused at the edge of a forest wooded area. And I was surprised to see one gravestone there, all by itself. It wasn't a cemetery, but there was one gravestone there. And I asked the guys, I said, "Hey, who's buried here?" And without missing a beat, one of them said, "The last week of prayer speaker." Well, I'm thankful to be at Pioneer, where at least there's a few friends. And it's a privilege to worship together. And I thank Pastor Shane for his preaching ministry to us. And it's a privilege to share God's word. We often say it, God is good
all the time.
But are we sure? Aren't there times when life isn't so good, when all is not so good, and we wonder, God, why don't you do something? It's very painful to tell our troubles to someone we love and then discover that nobody's listening. You know the feeling. Tiffany waits all afternoon for her busy husband to come home, and then she pours her heart out to him, but he just turns away. Jared, energetic little 7-year-old, comes home from school at Ruth Murdoch, and he rushes home to tell Mom and Dad all the scratches and smiles of his little day. But no one's there. No one's home yet. There's no one to listen. You know the feeling when you tell your troubles to someone you love and nobody seems to be listening. Jessica and Brandon, they love the Lord. They've been praying about their lost adult son for 15 years now, but he's still wandering far from God. Brandy, the office manager, feels stifled in her job. She's suffocating. And one afternoon around the water cooler, she bumps into her boss and she just pours it all out. She says, "I've got potential. I've got opportunities that if I could just have them, I could use them well." She finally opens up her heart to her boss, who changes the subject and walks away. And then there's Miguel. Miguel, whose lovely wife of 7 years has cancer. And she pleads with God not to leave him alone to raise those little children. He falls on his knees. He pours out his heart day after day, but God doesn't seem to be listening, and the cancer is getting worse. It's certainly true that happiness shared is multiplied, and sorrow shared is divided. Did you catch that? Sharing our joys increases them. Sharing our sorrows reduces them. We yearn for someone to feel our pain, a listening ear, a caring heart that acknowledges our suffering and validates our struggle. When you listen to someone's heart cry, you're telling them, "This is important. Your pain matters. You matter." But when no one listens, our sorrows greatly intensify. You pour out your heart. You pour out your brokenness, you pour out yourself in prayer, and nobody seems to be listening. What then? What do you do when you're suffering and God seems to be silent? We're going to struggle with that question a little bit this morning. You may discover that there's a surprising series of answers in one of the Psalms, Psalm 88. We're going to look at it now. Read along with me out loud or in your heart as you like. But let's notice this psalm. It's one of the most neglected. I've heard very few sermons on it. It's a difficult but powerful psalm. And we'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Try to catch the feeling, taste the flavor. Listen to the words and sense the color of the phrases. Psalm 88. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough of troubles. and my life has drawn near to Sheol, the place of the dead. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I become like a man without strength, abandoned among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me. You have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an object of loathing to them. I'm shut up and I cannot go out. My eye grows dim from misery. I've called upon you every day. Oh Lord, I have spread out my hands unto you. Will you perform your wonders for the dead? Or will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in the pit? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, have cried unto you for help. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die. From my youth on, I suffer terrors. I grow weary. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encircled me altogether. You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are darkness. And that's how it ends. Man, it's an anguish prayer, an anguish cry to God. And you may feel a little bit uncomfortable with this psalm, embarrassed by its tone, perhaps turned off by its raw language. This wouldn't be one of those passages that would be one of your favorite memory verses. It's far less attractive than the beautiful promises of Scripture. Why is it even included in God's Word? Surely it could have been left out. Maybe should have been. But listen to the psalm again, at least portions of it, from the Message Bible. God, you're my last chance of the day. I spent all night on my knees before you. I've had my fill. I'm written off as a lost cause. Just one more statistic, a hopeless case. You've dropped me into the bottomless pit. You've sunk me into pitch black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage. You've turned my friends against me. I'm caught in a maze and I can't find my way out. I call to you, God. All day I call. I wring my hands. I plead for your help. Does your love make any difference in a graveyard? Are your marvelous wonders ever seen in the dark? Why, God, do you turn a deaf ear? Why do you make yourself scarce? As long as I can remember, I've been hurting. Your wildfire anger has blazed through my life on every side. You've attacked me fiercely. I'm bleeding and black and blue, raining down blows that have come from you. I'm nearly dead. You make lover and friend alike dump me. The only friend I have is darkness. And now you may be thinking, I'm back to the first question. Why is that in the Scriptures? It's a little embarrassing. Why is it in here? And why is it in here? It's an uncomfortable psalm. It expresses a different worldview than we're used to. First of all, I would want you to notice this is not the only psalm in the Bible. There's plenty of encouragement. We've sung about it this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. If you go to the very next psalm, Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of what? The mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations. Back to Psalm 88, we don't know the background of the psalm. There's no story behind it that we're aware of. The Bible has a short notation. Perhaps yours says something like this for the choir director. A psalm of the descendants of Korah to be sung to the tune, The Suffering of Affliction. A psalm of him on the Ezrahite. A song. Perhaps David wrote the lyrics. Perhaps Haman wrote the tune. Oh, I wish we had the music, don't you? I wish we had the music to this piece. Because I don't think it would be a praise tune. You see, the Psalms were used for worship. This was written for worship. To the tune of the suffering of affliction. When was the last worship service you heard the blues? But you know, nothing fits Psalm 88 any better. Listen to the blues. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. Sometimes I feel like a motherless child. A long, long way from home. Oh, you might hear that streaming on your device, but you won't hear it streaming in the sanctuary. We don't talk to God that way. In fact, we're not sure that anybody should. This psalm, this prayer, it's raw, emotional, angry. The psalmist confronts God at the very center of his life. We keep God at the edges. Psalm 88 is a world where God is in control of everything. Unlike the little worlds we try to control, God is in control of everything. The psalmist's faith. Yes, it embraces joy and worship, but also anger and anguish. We've been taught not to talk that way, not to anyone, and especially not to God. But this psalm is in the Bible, and there must be reasons. What can we learn? First of all, let's pause and note. Clinical depression is a devastating experience. Complex causes, far-reaching effects. 21% of Americans at any given day suffer clinical depression. The risk of suicide is 27 times higher when someone is experiencing depression. So if you know someone who's struggling with despair, please help them seek a godly Christian counselor. And if you have a friend who's going through the darkness, the dark period, the shadows, stay connected, be compassionate, and seek God and professional support. Now let's go back to the psalm. What's the situation? What's the context? Let's wrestle with some of the issues. Obviously, the psalmist is suffering greatly. Suffering is a reality of life. Have you noticed? Yes, even Christians must recognize suffering is a reality of life. In contrast with that understanding, there's another view. Another perspective, it's naive, saccharine, a false view that says the Christian life is only a life of sunshine, promises and sweetness. It proclaims, just come to Jesus, give him your life, and all your troubles will vanish away. But that is a distortion of reality. Your problems don't go away, but you'll meet the God who can take you through them. So much biblical prayer is crying out to God. See Hannah in the sanctuary, in the temple, in Shiloh, 1 Samuel chapter 1. She's brokenhearted, she's barren, and she pours out her tears right there. And the priest Eli hears it and considers it disgraceful. But where else are you going to go when you need to cry out to God? I was pastoring a number of years ago in a small congregation, getting there before the worship service. I passed through the basement just to make sure everything was working fine. And a lady came out of the women's restroom. Surprised to see me, she didn't know anyone else was at church yet. She began wiping her eyes and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry." Now, it was evident she had been weeping for quite a while. Her eyes were red, her complexion was strained, and she said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for crying in church today." And I went upstairs saddened. How did she get that message? If there's someone who needs to weep today, can we put our arms around them and say, "That's okay, you're welcome here"? Amen. You see, singing the blues in church is a matter of integrity and honesty. It's being a community of bearing one another's burdens. There's times when you've had it all week long, you just want to bring your troubles and lay them down in God's presence with a community of faith. You've been doing it on your own all week. You want to spread out your troubles in God's presence. Nothing could make worship more false, perhaps, than coming into church and acting as if everything is great when the week hasn't been. Ken Miedema, Christian musician, has written it so well. Listen to his lyrics. If this is not a place where tears are understood, then where shall I go to cry? If this is not a place where my spirit can take wings, then where shall I go to fly? And if this is not a place where my heart cry can be heard, where, tell me, where shall I go to speak? I don't need another place for trying to impress you with just how good and virtuous I am. I don't need another place for always wearing smiles, even when it's not the way I feel. I don't need another place to mouth the same old platitudes. Everybody knows that that's not real. So if this is not the place, if Pioneer Memorial Church is not a place where my questions and your questions can be asked, then where, oh, where shall we go to seek? Where, oh, where shall we go? I love African-American spirituals because I think so often they capture the range of human experience. Listen, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Louis Armstrong sang the song one time, and someone asked him afterwards, and he said, "It's hard to be black, but it's harder to be black and blue." The devotional practice of praying through the Psalms embraces the full range of life emotions. The Psalms keep it real. And we have to face the problem of suffering. It's called theodicy. Why does God permit evil? We must face the suffering in our world. One of the tragedies is the estimates range greatly, but if we take a look at this world in the last 100 years, we've had more than 150 man-caused deaths for mass killings, genocide, terrorism, murder, and horrific wars. Syria, the Congo, Darfur, Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, Myanmar, Ukraine, Israel, Gaza. How do we pray when we see the faces of suffering children, the abused women, the tortured men? Faith cannot hide from the abuse all around us. Yes, theodicy. How do we reconcile a good God with so much evil in this world? It challenges our belief in God's sovereignty. We sing, "Our God is an awesome God," but then we're left speechless by the awfulness on evil in any given day. And we cry out, "God, why don't you do something?" And then when he does, we say, "God, why did you do something?" Perhaps nothing is more problematic to our faith than suffering. It raises such difficult questions. If God knows the future and his plans are best, then why are we in this mess? If you respond, "Oh, it's because of sin and human choices," then the thoughtful cynic says, "Yeah, but why didn't God anticipate this would happen? Why didn't God have a better plan? And how can an all-loving God cause, oh, well, maybe just indirectly permit such suffering?" Yes, suffering challenges our faith to the core. And if God controls all things and orders all things, then what difference do our prayers make? If he changes his plans because of our prayers, doesn't that mean the best plan wasn't in place at the beginning? These are some of the questions sparked by the problem of evil. And we won't explain that all today, but we're going to talk about existentially. How does this problem of evil come into our own lives? How do we deal with it? Is prayer merely some form of spiritual self-help? Some self-therapy? Is your lamenting just a way of working through your issues? I'd like to suggest that praying is the process of bringing our hearts and minds into line with the heart and mind of God. Praying is the process of bringing our hearts and minds into the heart and mind of God. You see, because praying is not a single conversation. It's a lifetime dialogue with God, a process that leads to full surrender to His will. The psalmist understands the value of praying in the midst of our suffering. Psalm 88, verse 9, Lord, I spread my hands out before you. It's a prayer, there's no doubt about it. When we discover that prayer is primarily about changing us, we're amazed at what happens in our lives. In July 1967, Johnny, an attractive, athletic 17-year-old high school honor student, dove into the Chesapeake Bay. The water was shallow, and she tragically struck the bottom of the bay and fractured her spine diagonally. The accident left her a quadriplegic, almost completely paralyzed. The metal bars of her striker frame that was used for therapy were like prison bars for years. She struggled with long bouts of depression and suicidal tendencies. A dedicated Christian, she asked to be taken to faith healing services. She told her boyfriend, please take me to that church. Take me to that healing service. She hung on to the hope that God would work a miracle. She wept before God. She begged for healing. And when it didn't happen, her boyfriend even left her. She cried out to God. She wrestled with Him. She complained to Him. She was frustrated by His apparent absence. At last, she surrendered it all to Him. The pain, the anger, the question, the tragedy of life. She remained paralyzed, yet her faith began to grow. The doubts began to diminish. Unanswered questions gradually gave way to resolute faith. God began to call to her through her pain, and she began reading everything she could find in the scriptures about the sovereignty of God. God's rulership in her life reassured her, transformed her. She later wrote, I quote, I began to feel secure in my life, safe. God had control of everything in my life. Even my accident was part of God's cosmic plan, part of my overall purpose. God engineered the circumstances of my life so that I now have a ministry to those who also suffer. What I thought was a tragedy has become God's gift, conforming me into the image of God. From her wheelchair, she testifies, wisdom is trusting God, not forever asking, why God? I know He's in control. I can relax in His will. He is worthy of my trust. And notice this last sentence. I'd rather be in this wheelchair knowing God than on my feet without Him. Can we say that about our trials and the situation we're in? Surrender, submission brought healing to Johnny Erickson Tada. And it can do the same for you and me. There's another dimension, and that's what I call encountering the interactive God. You may have noticed in the scriptures, there's many references to God repenting. That's a strange term. Over 40 references that deal with God repenting, as the text says in the King James. But now, be sure to understand, the repentance of God is not at all like our repentance. Human repentance is necessary because of our sinfulness, but God is sinless. He never repents from something evil. He never repents from something bad. But the passages are indicating that there is a real change in God, in His interactions with us, because of prayer. God is responsive to our prayers. Change does take place because of prayer. I'm waiting for an amen. Change does take place because of prayer. Our dialogue with God does make a difference. You see, the Bible is full of give and take with God. Abraham, Moses bargaining with God, Jacob wrestling with Him, as we learned last week. Jesus agonizing in the garden. The prayer of faith is an interactive partnership with God. But our psalm, Psalm 88, pushes it even further. Yes, it accepts the reality of suffering. Yes, it recognizes God's suffering, God's sovereignty, but there's something more. Authentic prayer wrestles with God's silence. The psalmist cries out, I'm suffering and I'm praying. Why aren't you doing something, God? What do you do? What do I do when we face God's apparent abandonment? The psalmist confronts God and demands God do something. The psalmist declares, Lord, this is between you and me. In fact, as I studied the psalm over and over again, I realized there's more than 28 references to God in this psalm and 20 references to myself. You see, the psalmist understands in this short psalm, he says, Lord, this is between you and me. God, you're in control. You could have prevented these troubles. You didn't just allow them. You caused my trouble. Listen again to verses 6 through 8. You've dropped me into the bottomless pit. You've sunk me in the pitch black abyss. I'm battered senseless by your rage, this relentless pounding by your waves of anger. You've turned friends against me, made me horrible to them. I'm caught in a maze. I can't find my way out. I'm blinded by tears of pain and frustration. It's your fault, God. You have the power to make a difference. If you've got the whole world in your hands, then can't you take care of my little world? Please get busy. The core issue is clear. I'm suffering and I'm praying, God, why don't you do something? Pain embraces the emotions that rage within us. As trauma wears the nerves raw, frustration, discouragement, anger, loneliness, isolation, all of these emotions pour out over us. Verse 7 said, I am battered senseless by your rage, relentlessly pounded by your waves of anger. A few years ago, we were visiting Hawaii. It was a beautiful day, and I decided that I wanted to do some swimming in Waimalano Beach. The waves were just perfect. The surfers were out there. I'm no surfer, but I, you know, we can do a little body boogie boarding. And after all, I had a senior lifeguard certificate, and the water was just beckoning. It was one of those beautiful days. Riding the first few waves was exhilarating, but the last one grabbed me, tossed me to the bottom. Foaming, raging water churned all around me. It was so disoriented, I couldn't even figure out which way was up and which way was down. Finally, when my feet hit the bottom, I surged and struggled up to the top, broke through the surface, my lungs gasping for air, and the next wave crashed over me. Lord, your waves, the emotional pain and sorrow, sweep over me, and I'm trying to make it to shore. You see, denial is one way we can deal with these feelings. We can pretend they aren't there, act as if nothing's wrong, but denial blocks the healthy process of grieving and growing. You see, it's actually possible to praise too soon, to not really grapple with the reality of what's going on. I was telling someone about an automobile accident, and before he even heard the story, he said, oh, praise the Lord, God is at work. Well, I reminded him, so is the devil. Praise which ignores suffering is not really praise at all. It's just the distortion, a glossing over of reality. True worship will embrace the whole spectrum of human experience. Praise is powerful, and lament is essential. Let's talk about lament for a moment. Lament is a cry to God, a complaint, a shout of suffering. It's a much better way to process our feelings than denial. The Bible has many examples of lament. In fact, one-third of the Psalms contain laments. Entire books of Scripture are lengthy laments, lamentations, lamentations, Job, etc. Laments get us beyond holy talk and get us to talk honestly with a holy God. Through a lament, we own our feelings and we give voice to our pain and we cling to God. Laments remind us that suffering is a mystery. And you know, I've read lots of books on theodicy. I've studied it as much as this feeble mind can grasp, and it's still a mystery. Suffering in this world will always contain some mystery for our finite minds. I don't understand. There's folks we've been praying for week after week. I don't understand. Do you? Or do we realize that suffering is a riddle we can't solve? Lament reminds us that indeed there are some things that we do not and will not understand. Lament recognizes faith is as much about questions to God as it is answers from God. Faith takes a journey with God, a journey which sometimes winds through the valley of the shadows. Now, some of you live in the sunshine. Some of you have lives where you haven't suffered so much. You may not need these words of Scripture. But there's others of us who have tasted sorrow, who may be drinking the wine of bitterness even today. These words are so important. There are times when prayer becomes complaint, protest, rage, defiance, anguish, times when we can no longer tiptoe around the presence of God, but instead, fed up with the outrages of our life, we rush into His presence. We throw ourselves at His feet and beg Him to please do something. Years ago, in the fading sunlight of a Virginia afternoon, I sat on the front porch of one of our church members. He was an elderly parishioner, a loving husband who had been caring for his wife for so many, many years. She was a feeble Alzheimer's patient, and it was a difficult task that he did with love. That afternoon, as we talked, the tears streamed down his weathered cheeks, and he said, "Pastor, your sermon last Sabbath bothered me. It made me angry. You said God always answers the prayer of faith." Well, Pastor, sometimes He doesn't. At least not any answer that I can hear. And I went home that evening praying for our brother and reading Psalm 88 once again. Yes, the praise song says, "Life is hard, but God is good." And that's a wonderful truth. Never forget it. But sooner or later in your life, not yet, but perhaps sometime, you'll face a time when God doesn't seem so good. And how are you going to hang on to Him during those times? Sometimes in life, there is no resolution, no sweet solution, no happy ending. No riding off into the sunset. Genuine biblical faith faces life as it is. Even the desperate moments. Even the moments without easy answers. But faith and love keep taking these things to God. For the heart of love has reasons the mind cannot understand. We cry out to the one we love, even if we're afraid nobody's listening. You see, we can't tell these things to everyone else. There's times when we must stretch towards God, even if we're too weak to hold on to Him. We stretch out. We sense that the danger in life comes not from questioning God, but from ceasing to communicate with Him. God doesn't say, "Don't fear. Soon you'll understand everything. Soon you'll have all the answers." No. Our human mind and our feeble faith can only take us so far. At times we can do more than shout. And shout out our confusion, our desperation to God. Lament tells us that we should do no less. The ultimate lesson of Psalm 88 is when you're suffering and God is silent, authentic faith cries out anyway. Anyway. Did you notice the anchor of faith in Psalm 1, Psalm 88? I went through this psalm so many times looking for a window, looking for a kernel of hope. And then I realized I had missed it. It's there in the first verse. "O Lord, God of my salvation." You see, biblical lament is always directed to God. We complain to everybody else under the sun. But the Scriptures take it to God. Lament is always directed to God, to the one who saves us. And suffering can't be all bad if it drives us to Jesus. You see, the anguished, angry, unresolved cry of suffering is still an act of faith if it's directed to a sovereign God. The suffering saint says, "God, you don't seem to be very close right now, but you're within shouting distance, and I'm going to shout." The good news, the best news of all, is that Jesus understands exactly how we feel. He was tempted in all points like as we are. See, as he stumbles into Gethsemane, he is sorrowful even unto death. Smell the stench of impending death as he makes his way up to Golgotha's bloody brow. Hear his anguish cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? You may argue, but he's not forsaken. He's not alone. His Father is there. Yes, that's true. But all that Jesus feels at that moment is utter abandonment. He has come to the end of his rope, but with tenacious faith, he holds on. By faith alone, he cries out to the one who must be holding the other end of the rope. Even though he's suffering, even though God is silent, he cries out to his Father anyway. And why does he do that? Because his daily dialogue, long before this day, helped him to know the character of his loving Father. There's a profound statement in second volume of the Testimonies, page 210. And it goes like this, talking about the cross. Denied even the bright hope and confidence in the triumph which will soon be his, he cries out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Denied even the bright hope. Did you catch that? He's there on the cross. He doesn't even have a word from an angel or a miracle, but he holds on. He cries out with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He's acquainted with the Father, the character of his Father and his justice, his mercy and his great love. And in submission, he drops into his Father's hands. Did you discern the solution? Did you discern the grace? In the midst of abandonment, what enables Jesus to hold on? His lifelong walk with his Father gave him the confident trust to surrender into the hands of the one he knew would be faithful to him. Because Jesus walked with his Father every day, he could trust his Father on his darkest day. Can you say that? Because I walk with my Father every day, I can trust him on my darkest day. Here's another statement that is profound. When depression settles upon the mind, lay hold of the promises of your heavenly Father and remember his former dealings with you. For in all things, God works for the good of them who love him. Remember his former dealings. One of the best things you can do when you're suffering is remember how God has been with you in the past. Yes, suffering exists. It compels you to cry out anyway. When we're suffering and God is silent, authentic faith cries out to him anyway. The old gospel hymn has it right. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. I can't bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Yes, there's times when God may be silent, but in our journey, we can't be silent. We cry out, we lament, we shout out in pain because we know that when God seems silent, you can be absolutely sure he's still listening.